Found in Genesis chapter 1 from verses 24 through 28. Again, that's Genesis chapter 1 verses 24 through 28, and if you're looking in the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and the beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth."
Let us bow in prayer before we listen to God's word. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word, which convicts us and guides us, which shows us the way to live in this world. It is only because you are the one who have given it to us. It is your words, your very words to us. You have made this world, made us, made all that we see. But the most precious gift is your Son, Jesus. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that you sent the Holy Spirit to convict us, to renew us, and give us new life, and to make us believe that you are God, to make us believe that you are the only thing in this world, to make us believe that there is a way to life, that you have granted that to us as sinners. We are weak, frail, prone to sin, but you are good, gracious, and compassionate. But you will not let sin go unpunished. And so you poured out your wrath to your Son, Jesus, for us. And we thank you for that. We thank you that because we are sinful, you have made a way. You have made peace between us and you. You have made us alive by your grace. You have saved us. It is a gift that you have given to us. Lord, forgive us when we boast about that. It is only a work of you and you alone. But it's not ended there. You have made us to be workmanship in your kingdom here on earth. And so, Father, I ask that you give us the power only by you to do the work that you have intended us to do. Just like our first father was told to be fruitful and multiply. May we be fruitful for you. May we promote you. May our lives be a life of a testimony to a person who has been changed by the blood of Jesus. And we thank you so much for our spiritual growth, our spiritual life. But we are still here on this earth. We are here living with the frailty of our bodies, of sinful intentions and being sinned upon. And we ask you, Lord, to protect us. Protect us from the evil one. Protect us from the temptations that arise from our own selves as we are being brought into a conflict or trial. whatever it may be, may we put our whole trust in you. Father, we thank you so much hearing of the fact that you alone can heal heart. We thank you for doing that with Carter. We thank you that you've used doctors in the hospital to mend Carter Curry's heart and to give him a life that is going to be joyful. We pray that your name is magnified because of that. And we thank you for the doctors and the hospitals and the people and support. But we want to thank you. We thank you that you've allowed Kathy Maltby to be recovering from her inflammation of her leg. And we continue to ask you that you see fit to recover her fully. But Lord, our bodies are wasting away, but you are still compassionate to heal us and to revive our bodies, to make us useful for your kingdom. And may we do that. May you continue to revive her and make her useful even in her recovery. And so we pray for Kathy. We pray for Norma. We pray for all of the family. We thank you so much that our church is a church that is a church of friendships. And Lord, we thank you that the men can be on a retreat even now. Father, we ask for their protection as they travel home. But we want to thank you for the opportunity for them. And we ask that you use that opportunity for the men to share a bond together that only comes by being a Christian and to share your word and your testimonies of our lives as a Christian. Lord, we thank you for the life of Joel's grandfather, and we mourn for his death even this weekend. And so I pray and ask that you be with Joel and Krista and the family as they grieve over his grandfather. Pray as our church continues to extend grace and pray for them, and as the service will be held in high honor, not only for his grandfather, but for you, because you are the giver and taker of all life. You have created all things, and to you belongs all glory and honor. Father, we ask you now, as we hear your word, that you grant our ears to be opened, you grant our minds to be focused, that you give David a clarity of speech as he blesses us with your holy word. May it affect change in our lives as we continue to call ourselves Christians and live in this sin-cursed world, devoting ourselves, depending totally on your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Matt. Appreciate you, and appreciate you leading us today in worship as well. Our fearless leader, Ethan Yonda, is up in the Adirondacks, maybe traveling home at this point, but he was on this men's retreat, and we were a little discombobulated. I should just speak for myself. I'm a little discombobulated without him, so I thank you for extending grace to me. Lord willing, Ethan will be back with us next week, but we're glad for Matt to step forward and also to have the Howard boys join the worship team today. We're going to turn once again to the book of Genesis, and I hope that you have a copy of God's Word with you and that it's open to page number 1. Maybe your copy requires you to turn to page number 2 at this point. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to pull one out just in front of you there in the pew back. Our study in Genesis has led us to consider the very important question, what is man? It's a foundational question. And by that, I mean, it's one of these questions that gets to the heart of our identity. It gets right to who we are. And this is a very important question, like so many others, because it's going to have an impact, it's going to have a direct impact on how we live our lives. Okay, so the answer that you get to this question, who is man, what is man, it's not just for the intellectual exercise that we're asking that question, seeking to answer it. We want to know the answer, and we want to come to the right answer, because the answer is going to drastically affect how we live our lives. What you believe issues forth in how you behave. It's just that way. So let me give you an example of what I mean. If you believe, for example, that man, if this is your answer to the question, what is man? If it's that man is simply the accidental product of a long series of random evolutionary processes and principles like the survival of the fittest, if you believe that man is essentially an animal, not very different, only differing from his closest relative, the chimpanzee, in degree, not kind. If you believe that, that fundamental belief is going to issue forth in a whole set of behaviors. That is, if you're living consistently. So let me show you what I mean just by sharing a couple of quotes with you, okay? You can play a little game. You can try to guess who said these things. Here's the first one. A stronger race will supplant the weaker, since the drive for life in its final form will decimate every ridiculous fetter of the so-called humaneness of individuals in order to make place for the true humaneness of nature, which destroys the weak to make place for the strong. Any ideas? It comes from Darwin, but it is a quote from Adolf Hitler in his manifesto, Mein Kampf. Okay? And you know what Hitler went on to do with this belief. The behavior that this translated into was the extermination of 6 million Jews and hundreds of thousands of handicapped people and people with disabilities and other races. Atrocities. Unspeakable atrocities. Here's another quote for you. Hordes of people are born who live, yet who have done absolutely nothing to advance the race one iota. Their lives are hopeless repetitions, since such human weeds clog up the path, drain up the energies and the resources of this little earth. We must clear the way for a better world. We must cultivate our garden. Well, that little nugget is from Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, who was probably had in mind, among others, black people. And why she was such a great proponent for birth control and forced sterilizations and abortion, ultimately, is because she bought into this idea of the survival of the fittest, and she didn't want people, the lower classes of people, to propagate and take over the race. We needed to have a race, she said, of thoroughbreds. This is where Planned Parenthood comes from, Margaret Sanger. And I could go on and on with these quotes, but I'm trying to get you to see that this isn't just an intellectual exercise that we're dealing with here. The correct answer, the answer, whatever answer you give to what is man, is going to result in behaviors, one set or another, praiseworthy behaviors or contemptible, evil, devastating behavior. The fact of the matter is that to say that man is not essentially different than an animal leads to a set of behaviors and historically has led to a set of behaviors that includes eugenics, euthanasia, forced sterilization, racism, ethnic cleansing, promiscuity, adultery, rape, and even bestiality. This is what you inherit if you're consistent in your belief that man is essentially an animal, no different from a chimpanzee, only walking upright with a little bit bigger of a brain. Ideas have consequences. Beliefs, as I've said, result in behavior. And so if we seek behaviors that bless others and are glorifying to God, rather than consequences of an idea that curse people and destroy, then it is very crucial that we would come to believe what is true. We want to come to the true and right answer to this question, what is man? And our study in the book of Genesis is for that very purpose. It's so that despite what our culture might say, it's that we would come to an understanding of the truth, what is right and true about these very foundational kinds of questions and issues. Okay, and the purpose, again, is not just so we can be smarter than everyone else. The purpose is we want to come to these right answers so that we would engage in right behavior, so that we would lead lives that are pleasing to the Lord and glorifying and honoring to Him, that they would bless Him but also bless others around us. So last week we began to answer the question, what is man, by seeing from the text that mankind, humankind, is a special creation by God. We saw that this was the crown of creation. This is God's masterpiece. This is the high point, the pinnacle of creation week, when God makes in a special way man and woman, humankind. And we saw that this exalted status that we have above all of creation ought not to produce in us pride. We're tempted to that, aren't we? We're tempted to think of ourselves as gods, and it will become a big, big temptation by the end of chapter 2 and beginning of chapter 3. But rather, this understanding that we are an exalted part of creation, specially created by God as His masterpiece, it ought to humble us. And it ought, we saw, to provoke us to poetry and praise. We ought to say with the psalmist, when I can look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you should care for him? This is what our posture should be in light of this reality. Now this morning, we want to consider the question, we're going to continue this. This is man part two. We're continuing to consider the question, what is man? And we want to do so by thinking about how the psalmist continues there in Psalm 8. He says this, "You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." In other words, I want us to consider in the time that remains to think through what it means for men and women to be created in the image and the likeness of God. I propose that we consider this important idea under three headings. And you'll find space to write these headings down, fill in the blanks, and to jot down some notes in the back of your bulletin. But first, I want to us to think about what the image of God involves. Second, I'd like for us to think about what the image of God implies. And then we'll conclude our time by thinking about the image of God incarnate. That's where we're headed. What the image of God involves, what it implies, and then finally to consider the image of God incarnate. First of all then, what the image of God involves. And we'll pick up the action here in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The heart of the answer to the fundamental, foundational question, what is man, is this: that mankind, men and women, are created in the image and likeness of God. That's your identity. That's the answer. That at its heart, at its core, this is the answer to the question. This is who you are. You are the image and the likeness of God. That's what separates us from the rest of the animals. That's why we can say that man is not essentially an animal. There's something very fundamentally different that man enjoys than the animals. It sets him apart and over the animals. And that is that humans are made in the image and likeness of God. That's never said about any other aspect of creation, not even the animals. And this is the reason for our exalted status, okay? We saw just the bare fact last week that we enjoy an exalted status, but now we're starting to understand why. It's because of this that we are made in the image and likeness of God. So then, obviously, that must be a very important concept, this phrase, this idea, the image and likeness of God. It is important, but it might surprise you to discover that this phrase is not used very often in Scripture. It only occurs in a few different places. And nowhere that it appears, this phrase, the image and likeness of God, does it ever tell us what it means. We never find in Scripture, in other words, we never find a definition of what it means to be made in the image and the likeness of God. And that's a little bit head-scratching. When you read through books and commentaries about this, you'll discover that thousands of pages have been written and lots of ink has been spilled by people trying to figure out what this phrase means, this twin phrase, the image and the likeness of God. And it's because it's nowhere defined. But it's almost as if, since God doesn't go out of his way to define it for us, it's almost as if he expects us to know intuitively what it means to be made in his image and his likeness. It's almost as if we should, maybe it shouldn't be this complicated. Maybe we should just understand at face value what it means to be the image and the likeness of God. So I'm not going to be able to offer you, all of this to say, in case you're wondering, I'm not going to be able to offer you today a precise definition of what it means exactly to be made in the image and likeness of God. And that's because it's nowhere to be found in Scripture, the definition. Instead, I'm going to have to just be content to outline a few of the things that it must involve. And that's where I get the language for this point here. What the image of God involves. Okay, this isn't a precise definition, but it has something to do with these three things. And the first thing it involves is resemblance. That would be a point, if you're making notes under the first point. It involves resemblance. And I'm getting this from the word likeness. Okay? And by the way, I don't believe that the image of God and the likeness of God are two separate things. I believe that the Bible uses these two words and two phrases interchangeably. They're basically synonyms. They mean the same thing. And I'm getting this, I'll show you where I'm getting that idea, that they're synonyms. You find the two phrases together in verse 26, the image and likeness of God. But then by verse 27, we're down to just one phrase. One half of that, the image of God. It tells us that in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And so it seems as if already that one phrase, the image of God, is just standing for both, image and likeness. It makes me conclude that they're virtually synonymous. I could show you other reasons I think that, but that might suffice. Now, the word likeness, it indicates a similarity or a resemblance. Obviously, mankind doesn't resemble God in terms of our physical appearance, because God, we understand from Scripture, does not have a body. He is spirit. And so we don't, it's not like we look like him physically in terms of our bodily makeup. But God does have a number of attributes. Okay, he's a spiritual being, but he has attributes and characteristics of his person and of his being. And I'm going to propose that it in some of these ways, this is how we resemble God. Let's think about what we know already about God from our creation account up to this point. We've discovered God to be eternal, self-existent, powerful. He's able to create things out of nothing. He's able to just merely speak things into being. That's a powerful God. We've seen that God makes value judgments. He's able to step back from things and say, declare that it is good. It is good. It's very good. Things like this. And what being made in the image of God and his likeness involves is sharing in some of these attributes. Not in the same degree, obviously, but there are certain of God's attributes that we partake in. I will be quick to say, though, there are certain very important aspects of God's attributes and character that we do not share in. So we are not eternal. We haven't existed from eternity past. We are not self-existent beings. We're dependent beings. We cannot speak things into existence. We don't know everything. We're not omniscient people. We're finite people, okay? So there's all sorts of things that God has not shared with us because they belong to the divine Godhead. But there are many of God's attributes that he has shared with us. Theologians call this his communicable attributes. Now, don't be put off by that word. It's a big word, communicable. But I'll explain to you what it means. And kids, maybe this summer you're getting ready to go swimming at a public pool. That's what summers are great for. You'll likely see on the big sign that tells you all of the pool rules, you'll probably see this word communicable on that big board, okay? And just by the way, I don't know why at public pools they use big words like this. They're trying to communicate to kids. Why are you going to use big words? I think the prime example for me is over at the Whalen Cohocton pool at their school. They've got this big sign, pool rules, and one of the rules is that expectorating is not allowed. And I love words, but I've never even heard of that. I don't know what expectorate is. I had to look it up in the dictionary. No expectorating. How on earth is the average kid going to know what exactly that is? What's prohibited? If you really want to communicate to kids, you got to translate it into their language, right? No hawking loogies in the pool. No blowing snot rockets, right? Don't say no expectorating. Anyway, that's just a little, if any of you are involved in the business of writing pool signs, just take that to heart. But you're also going to come, kids, you'll come across one of the rules that says you can't swim if you have a communicable disease. And what that means is that you can't go swimming if you have some sort of sickness or disease that you can spread to other people, that can be shared with other people. You know, like cooties. Don't go swimming if you have cooties. So when theologians talk about communicable attributes of God, these are the attributes of God that spread to humans, that he shares with human beings. And we can think of a number of these things, okay? We get to share in the attributes of love and goodness and kindness. What it means, what it involves to be made in the image and likeness of God is that we humans were created and designed to also have the capacity and the attribute of love and goodness and kindness. We've been created with the ability to make moral judgments, just like God makes value judgments. We also can make moral judgments. We have a capacity for creating. Now, not out of nothing, and we can't speak things into existence with our words, but we can take things and form them and fashion them and create something. This is part of what it means to, this is an attribute of God that he has shared with us. And the work that we do, the things that we do, are in a sense doing on a smaller scale what God himself does. He's a creator, and he's created us to be creators. We have a capacity for, we have a sense of justice. We have an innate, built-in sense of what is right and wrong. And when something that is wrong goes unpunished, when a person that has committed atrocities gets away with it, this sense of justice that something's not right, that's part of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. This is what God has. He is pure justice. And with God, things must be reckoned. Evil must be punished. And the degree to which we sense that is an indication that we are created in the image of God. We're created to resemble him, to look like him in certain of these respects. We're created to reflect in our character his character and his nature. Our lives ought to be a reflection of the glory of God, of who God is. It ought to be seen in some way in his creatures, in his image bearers. That's the first thing that being created in the image of God involves. Second, the image of God involves relationships. So the Bible teaches us that while there is one God, that God exists in a Godhead as a Trinity, that there are three persons in that Trinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we've talked about how for all of eternity past, even if you can possibly wrap your mind around that, for all of eternity past, God was relating to himself, the various members of the Godhead. They were in perfect relationship and perfect fellowship. This is part of who God is, that he is a relational, personal being. And part of what it means to be made in the image of God and in his likeness is that we also are created to be personal, relational beings. We have the capacity, first of all, for a vertical relationship. That is, a relationship with God himself. Mankind was created to be able to relate to this one true and living God and have the fellowship there. It takes a certain kind of being to have that. Animals don't have that. Rocks and trees don't have that. They're not created with the capacity for entering into a relationship. Now, sometimes in Scripture, it'll talk about rocks crying out and trees clapping, but really that's just language, human language that's put on them. It's human beings that have uniquely been created with the capacity to relate to God in this vertical dimension. And so we read, and we will read, of Adam and Eve before the fall. It was obviously customary for them to walk with God and commune with him and have fellowship with him. God came calling and walking, as was their regular pattern, in the cool of the day. We're created. This is part of what it means. So I want to just say something else about that. Sometimes you hear people say, we are all children of God, right? And I wonder what you think about that. Sometimes sometimes people speak that way as if everyone has a saving relationship with God, and they expect that when everyone dies, everyone's going to go to heaven because God is everyone's father. Now, that certainly is not the teaching of Scripture. But there is a sense in which every human being, by virtue of the fact that he or she has been created in the image of God, is in that kind of relationship. They are the son of God, the daughter of God, the child of God, in a non-saving kind of way. So this idea of image and likeness involves sonship, the relationship of a child to a father, okay? But we also have the relationship of the capacity for relationships on the horizontal level. That is that God has created us with a ability to have relationships one with another. That's why when you can see the really close connection in verse 27 between created in the image of God and male and female. Okay, so God, just as God relates to himself and to the members of the Trinity within the Godhead, so too has he created humankind with a duality, male and female, and all sorts of family relationships and other relationships on the horizontal level so that we can have relationships that way. This is part of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. And the third and final, even though there's lots more that we can say about the image and likeness of God, just for the sake of time, I'm going to just point out one more thing that the image of God involves, and that is responsibility. So resemblance, it involves resemblance, it involves relationship, it also involves responsibility. I want you to also see the close connection here in verse 26 between being created in the image and after the likeness of God and the thing that comes right hot on its heels, which is this: and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth. Okay? God says, let us make man this way so that he will have dominion. These are very much connected. God, we understand, being the creator of everything, is the king over all. The earth is the Lord and the fullness of thereof. He is the king. He sits enthroned above. Okay, and all power and all dominion and all rule belong to him. Yet, here's the astounding thing. This is the thing that astounded the psalmist in Psalm 8. God has created mankind in his image and likeness so that we would exercise dominion and rule, which is a kingly function. So there's also a sense in which every human being is royalty, created by God in a certain way to resemble God and to be in relationship with God, and given the great responsibility of ruling in the place of God, if I could speak that way, on this earth. Everything has been put under our feet. It's all part of our responsibility as his image bearers. It's a kingly function that we enjoy. It's to be given a royal responsibility. That's what made in the image and likeness involves. And so again, remind you of Psalm 8. He asks, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, exalted status, crowned him with glory and honor, and you've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the birds of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. And again, the conclusion is, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What a God this is, that he has given us this kind of dignity and this kind of a kingly royal rule. It's astounding. It's humbling. Well, that brief survey is going to have to suffice. Again, I remind you, we haven't been given a precise definition of what it means to be made in the image of God. But it seems clear enough that it involves resembling God in some respects. It involves relating properly to Him and to other people that He has made, and in a sense relating to the rest of creation in terms of our responsibility that we've been given by God to exercise dominion over His creation as His representatives. This is who you are. I hope I didn't lose you in the weeds there. This is an exalted status. We've been created to resemble God. That should just make us awestruck. This is the one true and living God, and yet we, human beings, His creatures, can resemble Him in certain important ways. And He's given us the capacity to relate to Him and to have fellowship with Him, and then to relate to other people and have fellowship with them. And then He's given it to us to rule over this world. That's His job. That's His prerogative and His right. But He's given that to us, the masterpieces, the crown of His creation. This ought to really humble us. That's what the image and likeness of God involves. But now I want to turn to just pull out a few things that the image of God implies. We've talked about how ideas have consequences. Beliefs impact behavior. So it'll be worthwhile to see what kind of behaviors flow from this truth that mankind, human beings, are made in the image and likeness of God. So we're asking, what are the implications then of this truth, of this belief? And the major implication, kind of the overarching implication, is that every single person who has ever lived and who currently is living, every human being, has an inherent worth and value and dignity. Just by virtue of the fact that they're human beings, because they have been created in the image and the likeness of God. Now, this is yard sale season, and I wonder how many of you are into yard sales. It seems to be a big thing around here, and it's a fun thing to do, to kind of look through other people's trash and then pay them money for it. Some people are really into that. Imagine, though, that you're rummaging through their garbage that they have for sale, and that you come across this old violin, broken strings, it's cracked, it's in pretty bad shape, and it's only $15. But you look on the inside of it, at the maker's mark, okay, and you can just slightly make out, the ink is really faded, but you can make out the words Antonius Stradivarius. That would be pretty amazing. This is, by far, there's no debate about this. This was the best violin maker, Italian. Okay, it's the gold standard in violins. Nothing even comes close in terms of the sound and quality of a Stradivarius. So what do? Well, you quietly, in your best poker face, slap down the $15 and get out of there, right? Maybe you shouldn't do that, I don't know. But what can you rightly conclude about, after seeing that label, assuming that it's authentic, what do you rightly conclude about it? That violin, despite its broken frets and strings and scratches and dents, that violin has intrinsic value and worth. That thing is priceless. It's priceless because it was made by Stradivari. Just by virtue of that fact alone, that thing is worth. It's got incredible value. There's dignity to it. It's essentially priceless, as I say. And do you know what you can conclude every time you cross a human being? You come across a human being, there's one thing that you can know for sure and right for you to conclude. And that is that that person has been made by God. And that person is made in the image and the likeness of God. And that means that that person has intrinsic value and worth, dignity. That person is priceless. You can't even put a price on that person's life. Even if, like the violin, that person is missing an arm or two legs, or that person is blind or has an extra chromosome or is located in her mother's uterus, every human being is made in the image and likeness of God and therefore has the highest value and dignity. That's the overarching implication to all of this. And I just want to draw out some other implications that relate to that. And the first is this, that the image of God implies that murder is heinous and that it requires the strictest possible punishment. And so if you'd like, you could just flip over a couple of pages to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. We're going to come to this in due course, and we'll discuss it hopefully in more depth so you can save your questions and your objections till then. But I want you to just understand what we find there, the Word of God. Genesis 9, 6, God declares, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." In other words, what God is setting forth here is what we have come to know as capital punishment. This is the death penalty. And God institutes it for people that have taken the life of an innocent human being. Okay, there's all sorts, throughout the Bible, this is balanced in all sorts of ways in terms of war and things like that. But generally speaking, if a person just wantonly murders another human being, that person needs to receive as punishment, he needs to be killed, he needs to lose his life. Okay, again, we'll spell this out, hopefully, and I'll try to anticipate some of your questions and objections down the road. But right now, just for our purposes, I want you to understand, I want you to see why that might be. Why that is, if you can trust me. Why is it that capital punishment is required for people that take the lives of other people? God tells us, doesn't he? That verse continues with the explanation, "For God made man in his own image." That's the reason. That's the reason why it requires such a stiff penalty, is because what this person has just done is snuff out the life of someone who bears the image and likeness of God. I have friends and extended family members in Canada who look at me with bulging eyes and utter disbelief and, frankly, disgust when they find out that I own firearms and that I use firearms to kill deer. Okay, my liberal friends and family members in Canada are like, "What?" They can't believe that I would have a gun in the first place, but then that I would use that gun and kill an animal. And so it's led to lots of very interesting conversations. The most interesting conversations are among those friends of mine and extended family members who would argue in the next breath vociferously for abortion rights. Okay? So they've got no problem with snuffing out the life of a human being in the womb, but it's just blows their mind that I would ever harvest a deer. And it just goes to show you how foolish and ignorant and blind people can be, that in their rebellion, people have turned things so upside down that they can think nothing of killing an innocent life in utero. And it's just appalling to them that I would harvest a deer. to feed my family and to protect motorists from accidents. And since we're talking about it, to exercise my dominion mandate as part of one who's been created in the image of God and in his likeness and given the responsibility to have dominion over these beasts, which includes, it must include, the responsible control of their population so that it doesn't result in all sorts of devastation and disease in their ranks. See, the Christian worldview makes sense out of all of these things. But when you reject the truth, you'll fall for the most ludicrous stuff. It'll blow your mind. It'll just baffle you that someone would shoot an innocent deer but think nothing of sticking forceps into the back of a fetus's head and then taking a vacuum and sucking out its brains. It's a mixed up world. And that is why it is essential that we come to an understanding of what is true and what is right. And God graciously sets it forth for us if we would just submit to it, if we would just believe and obey. And he tells us here that the reason that murder is so heinous and requires the lifeblood of the murderer is because that murderer has just snuffed out the life of someone who bears the image and likeness of God. Now you might be thinking, well, I've never killed anyone, so we're good, right? We're okay. That's not really applying to me, no problem. Scripture, I'll just remind you, has a very sneaky way of making us uncomfortable, even when we're beginning to feel comfortable, and we're settling in to think, oh, okay, this isn't going to be very convicting at all. He's talking about murder. You know how Scripture does this, right? Jesus himself says, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. That's what we've been talking about. And the people that he originally said that to are like, yeah, those murderers, it doesn't apply to me. But then Jesus goes on to say, but I say to you that whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hellfire. And we're like, that starts hitting very close to home and quickly. We've gone from murder to insulting people and cursing them and calling them fool. And believe it or not, this is another implication of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. James the Apostle puts it best in chapter 3 of his letter. In his discussion of the huge inconsistency that we have when we use our mouths, our tongue, to bless God and to praise him and to worship him and to thank him. And then with that same mouth, those same lips, that same tongue, to turn around and curse someone. And not just to swear at them, but to just write them off and speak dismissive words of them. Okay? Even, I get the impression as I read James that he's talking about even in the context of the church. So you're at a worship service assembled with believers, fellow believers, and we're singing praises, we're worshiping, we're reading scripture and confessing the truth, and then we speak evil about someone else. But this doesn't just apply to Christians. We're talking about all people, all human beings. Okay? When we say to people or about people, you moron, that person's a fool. That person's an idiot. James describes this as deadly poison, evil. And then he concludes in wonderful understatement, this ought not to be so. This shouldn't be that you use your mouth that way right after you're praising the Lord. Or any time, for that matter. So maybe you haven't killed anyone, You wouldn't dare snuff out someone who bears the image and likeness of God, but you're basically rubbing out the image and likeness of God every time that you degrade a fellow human being with the sword thrusts of your tongue, as the Proverbs describes them. We use our tongues just like hacking, like murderous weapons. And James is saying, you're guilty. You're guilty of the same thing. When you cut down your, not just fellow Christians, but every single human being, when you speak of them in that dismissive, cursing kind of way. So I'm not talking about how you speak to your brother and sister in Christ. I'm talking about how you speak about, maybe even how you speak to the homeless, or about politicians, real politicians that have real names, how you speak about or to the store clerk, or your ex, or just your brother, or your younger sister. This is so, James says the reason that this is so devastating and so evil and so wicked is because you are cutting down someone who bears the image and the likeness of God. This is an implication of the image of God. It's that we are never to speak in this way about a fellow human being because they are bearing that same image. Basically, what you're trying to do is rub out and to dismiss and to degrade God himself. If you speak this way about his image bearers, you think about if you spoke that way about my son, right? Either of my sons, if you spoke that way about them, that would bring about my full wrath. Because you're talking about someone who's in my image and likeness. This is my son. This is my child. When you speak that way about any other human being, you stand in to face the judgment and the wrath and the anger of God. This is a person that's been created in his image and likeness, and you're just dismissing them with the sword thrusts of your tongue. This ought not to be so, as James says. And this leads us to a final implication. Obviously, there's much more that we can say or implications that we can draw out, but we got to start wrapping up here. And that is that since every person is made in the image and likeness of God, there is absolutely no room for example, male chauvinism. Or what's becoming increasingly a problem, female chauvinism. There's no room for racism. You understand that this special status, it's found in those who are made in the image and likeness of God, and that includes every human being. There's no distinction. We saw this already from Genesis chapter 1, that immediately after God decides and declares that he's going to do this, he creates man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So he created both male and female in the image of God. If you're a man who thinks that women are just dumb and good for only a few things, what you're doing is you are dismissing and defiling and degrading that woman who bears the full image of God. And vice versa, if you're one of these people that have bought into all of these sitcoms where the women are the smart ones and the guys are just the most stupid, they can't even breathe if it wasn't for their wife reminding them to breathe. There's no room for that. Every human being is made in the image and likeness of God. And then the races, what is race? We're going to talk more about this in the future, but what is race? Do you understand that God says, this is what Paul says about God, that God, well, he prays this way in Ephesians. He says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Every family, every people, tongue, tribe, and nation is named by this one Father. And elsewhere, as he's preaching on Mars Hill in Athens, Paul declares, "The God who made the earth and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Red and yellow, black and white." It's a little bit politically incorrect, but we still sing it in Sunday school. And we don't mean any harm by it. It's basically saying that all of us are precious in his sight because all of us have been created in his image and his likeness. Do you understand that when God creates animals and birds and fish, he creates them according to their kinds? They can't interbreed. They're different species. They can't associate with each other in that same way. There's nothing even close to that when it comes to human beings. We're all the same kind. We're all the same species. We all come from the same daddy, Adam, who comes from the same God. And so there's no room here for racial superiority and dismissing of other classes as being low and just worthless. And trust me, you might think that this is something that you don't struggle with, but if you allow yourself the honesty to just see what's really truly in your heart, you'll know that this is where sin lurks as well. It's out. It's excluded when it comes to the image of God. We're all made in his image. Now, I've just got a couple minutes left, and I would be remiss if I didn't draw one last implication here. Leads us to our third point. We're talking a lot about things like murder and cursing others and chauvinism and racism. And you can't help but realize that something massively, majorly has gone wrong here. If we're now talking about these things, there's no hint of any of this on day number 6 when God's creating this. Okay, and we'll look at more detail how he places man in the garden, and it's all wonderful and beautiful and pure and righteous. But here we are talking about murder and racism and chauvinism. Something has gone horribly wrong. So I got to just sneak a little bit forward in our story to tell you what's gone on. And that is that in chapter 3, humankind fell into sin and disobedience, and a curse came upon them. And what this means for the image of God is that while that image is not totally lost on people, people are still properly and rightly described as those who bear the image and likeness of God, yet that image has been marred and soiled and poisoned almost beyond recognition. It hasn't been totally lost, but it has been dealt a devastating blow. You think about this, think about the violin that you find at the garage sale. It's still got the maker's mark on it, but it's in bad shape, right? It's marred. It's going to take a lot of fixing. You think about how our image bearing is marred. Think about how we were created to resemble God. Our goodness, our love, our kindness, our capacities, all of these have been poisoned by sin, such that it can be said that there's no good in us and there's no righteousness. We were supposed to reflect his glory, but instead what we do in our sin is that we constantly fall short of his glory. Think about our relationships. Our relationship on the vertical level is destroyed between us and God because of our sin. He cannot look upon us and wink at it as if it's no big deal. We have sinned against him and rebelled against him, and that relationship is broken. And that has affected the relationships that we are to enjoy on the horizontal level. Man to man, one race to another, all of that is busted up. There's problems there, major, major problems. The responsibility that we've been given to have dominion over this earth and to exercise royal rule, we don't do that. We domineer. we abuse instead of have dominion, there's major problems here. And so we ask, but what's to be done about this? Is there any hope? Is there any solution? And the answer is yes. And it's found in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who we read in Colossians 1, is the image of the invisible God. We read in Hebrews 1 that he is the radiance of God's glory, and he's the exact representation of who God is. He's the perfect image bearer. He's the perfect likeness of God. And here's the astounding thing, as Philippians 2 teaches us, that though he was in the form of God, the perfect image and likeness of God, yet he humbled himself. He didn't cling on to that as a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself. He made himself nothing. And what? He took on the form of a servant. Philippians 2 says, he's born in the likeness of man. What a reversal. Man's made in the likeness of God, but here in this wonderful story, as it unfolds, we have God himself humbling himself such that it can be said that he is made in the likeness of man. It's astounding. And Jesus, as you know, as Matt prayed and as we've read and sang, this Jesus willingly goes to the cross, makes peace, Colossians will go on to say, by the blood of his cross. And that is because he dies for the sins of all those that would repent and put their faith and trust in him. He makes peace between us and God. There's no more enmity here because Jesus Christ has reconciled us. God has been fully pleased to pour out his wrath upon Jesus so that he need not pour out his wrath upon us sinners. And there's reconciliation in that relationship. And then, this is what Jesus Christ delights to do. This is what God delights to do through the Holy Spirit, is that for all of those who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus and believe in that sacrifice, what does he do? He begins a process which lasts the rest of their earthly life and is completed in an amazing way in glory. He begins a process of recreating us according to the image of Christ, who is the image of God. And this is, do you see the wonderful reversal here? Jesus Christ is restoring in us our original design and purpose. We're created to be in the image and likeness of God. And so we read and we're told in Colossians chapter 3:10, put on the new self, which is being renewed after the image of its creator. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is what God is doing in his people. He's creating in them attributes and characteristics and lives that resemble him and give him glory. It's what we're created to do. It's what we lost in our sin. And it was marred almost beyond recognition. And it's what is gloriously restored in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a glorious gospel. And I just entrust it to you. I commend it to you. And perhaps you haven't put your faith in Christ. Perhaps you are still living that life, those sinful, horrible consequences of believing lies and living lies. I would just encourage you to meet with the folks who will be up here at the front pew after the service and let them talk to you about how you can know Christ and enter into that relationship of restoration. Well, we're going to sing a song in closing. Ask the worship team to come up now and just lead us in a